patience. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. Let's conclude our study of chapter 3 today. Let's read together. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Let's pray. Our Father, again, bless the reading of your word this morning. Just trust your word is truth. It is the message. It is the sole means of grace. It alone has spiritual power. Just confess the weakness again of the messenger. Just pray that the Holy Spirit would take the words of Scripture, the God-breathed words of the Bible, and apply them directly to the hearts of men. Remove the messenger, dear God. Remove the weakness and the sins and the faults of the messenger so they would not hinder the reception of truth. We pray together with passion and unity, God, that you will bear fruit in this place, bear fruit from this pulpit. Pray that in our church the Holy Spirit would not be quenched, but would continue to do the supernatural work of exalting Christ and bringing people to faith and sanctification and ministry and prayer, holiness. Pray for these things, dear God. Pray for our church. We commit it to you. We acknowledge, apart from you, we can do nothing unless you build a church. We labor in vain is our cry. And indeed, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God, not of us. Pray that your people would hear that cry and that this message would be pleasing, presented as an act of worship. Dear God, accept this as an act of worship and our giving as well, our singing, our prayer, all of this as a desire to worship our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. This is a very clear passage today. We're studying 1 John chapter 3, verses 23 and 4. And it's a really easy passage to outline for the Bible teacher, for the pastor. Three very clear points are going to emerge, and I think you're going to see this. First of all, we have the command to obey the gospel. We'll spend most of our time on this first point, very fascinating point. I want to try to draw this out for you. I don't believe I have ever seen this before. I want to try to share some of the things I was learning during the week. Second point this morning, belief in the gospel works itself out in this command to love, our second point. And then finally today we'll talk about the connection between believing and obeying, which is abiding in the Holy Spirit. We'll close there this morning. Last Sunday, last Lord's Day, we spent a whole fully developed message on the great subject, the assurance of salvation. Look at verses 19 through 22, specifically verse 19. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before Him. This is the great doctrine we call in theology the assurance of salvation. We will know that we are of the truth if we pass these tests of saving faith. Look at verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Very clear teaching. 1 John is the black and white letter. Pastors, Bible teachers really, really gravitate toward teaching 1 John. It's clear, it's lucid. In many ways, 1 John is the Christian's final exam. It's a book of repetition And it keeps building layer upon layer, line upon line, precept upon precept. It keeps developing its main themes over and over. And it's a book indeed that encourages the believer, but it also is very convicting. Personally, just as a word of testimony, I think without question for me, the most convicting book that I've ever studied, preached, taught, memorized is the book of, it is the book of 1 John, second perhaps only to James. Certainly they're very similar in that respect. But this is a very encouraging letter related to the assurance of salvation, but at the very same time, concurrently, like two sides of the same coin, it is very convicting to the honest, humble heart. It's an epistle that never strays far from the sermons and the teaching of the Lord Jesus that John witnessed and heard and saw and lived out right before his own eyes. And John indeed is reiterating, he's repeating the things that were taught to him in private by the Lord Jesus and in public by the Lord Jesus himself. And there's nothing, I promise you, there's nothing in this letter of 1 John that's philosophical or ambiguous. Nothing is mysterious. Nothing is difficult to understand. It's supernaturally clear. The words make sense in their context. The words are powerful to anyone who desires to truly know the truth. In other words, there's no mysterious code. There's no need to have a secret initiation. There's no special prerequisite to grasp. The point and purpose and practical application inherent in 1 John are to be taken at face value. And for that reason, in many ways, it's a letter that has fallen out of favor in many teaching circles, because it is black and white. And we live in a day, we live in a time where people do not like black and white. They want to discuss, they want to reason, they want to give their own opinions. They want to agree to disagree. Not to mention, 1 John has this distinct application of division based on whether one has believed in Christ and is obeying versus one who has not believed and is not obeying. It's a letter, 1 John, that sets a very high standard, to be sure, for believers. And it's not afraid to highlight the lives and practices of unbelievers, or perhaps those who are spiritually deceived at the moment of their true condition. And it's a letter that, make no mistake about it, this letter exalts Christ. This letter exalts the gospel. This letter sets forth on a very high plane the principles of obedience and love. And we learn in 1 John that truth is not measured by the amount of words that are spoken, but by the content of those words. Truth is not tethered to novelty or confusion, but clarity, brevity, conviction. And as we consider the end of chapter 3 this morning, verses 23 and 4, I want to start today with this statement in verse 23 that has really been attacked in the world in which we live. And I want to spend most of our time developing verse 23. This had an impact on me during the week. Look at verse 23. And I call this very simply the command to believe. Look at verse 23. This is his commandment. As a young seminary student, we had the task before they admitted you into seminary. You had to be proficient in biblical Greek, and you had to be able to read and translate the letter of 1 John. And that summer, before moving out to Los Angeles to go to seminary, the master's seminary, I spent a lot of that summer learning every single word in 1 John in the original language, being able to read it and translate it. And honestly, this week, I do not remember coming across the word commandment. Look at verse 23 with me. Every single word, not only did you have to translate, but you had to parse each word. Is it a verb? Is it a noun? Is it a preposition? The syntax? All of those things were prerequisite to entering the program. And I did that, but I promise you, after doing that, I honestly don't remember ever coming across this word commandment in verse 23. It just arrested my attention. And I'll try to help you see why. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Just take that much. We live in a world today, we live in a political, religious, and social climate where it is, I used the word anathema last week. That's a great old word. It's a great old Greek word. It means don't do that. It is anathema. You are damned if you set forth any type of commandment from God today. Have you noticed that? I mean, we're all old enough to remember. It's just been a number of years, and time does go by quickly, and I could be dating myself, but it just seems like it's been a number of short years since the Ten Commandments have been banished from public places and institutions. And that doesn't surprise me one bit. Everything in the world that you live in today, and I mean everything except the teaching and the reception of truth, the Bible itself, everything else is influenced by Satan, the author of what? Confusion. And there's no longer a place for God's command. Command is a great word. It's the root of commandments. There's no longer a place for God's commands in our postmodern world where everyone does and thinks and believes and teaches and behaves what is right in his own eyes. Going back to the words of the Judges, the concept of God giving a command or a commandment for men to obey in the world and in the church, I promise you, that is repulsive to people. The old commentator Benson, writing on this passage, I found it during the week, he said this: "This is the greatest and most important command ever issued from the throne of glory. If this be neglected, no other can be kept. If this be observed, all others are easy," end quote. All of the problems you find in the world, politics, in culture, in churches, in families, institutions, if you want to boil that down to the lowest common denominator, this comes back to the reality of many people forsaking this command or commandment to believe in God's Son, the Lord Jesus. And it is no accident. It is no accident that people who do not believe on the Lord Jesus, the Lord and Savior of Scripture, it is no accident they hate Christians. They hate the church that teaches the Bible. They hate the heritage of our country. They hate our forefathers. They hate the patriots who risked life and limb to give birth to this nation and write those original documents. They want to get rid of that and start over. It is not an accident. There is an assault on genuine biblical Christianity in politics and government. And I promise you, if you're a business owner, if you're a parent, if you're a teacher, if you're a pastor, if you're a lay person, if you're a student, whatever you are today, if you're a mom, and you believe this command, and you proclaim this commandment, In verse 23, you will very quickly be hated as well. And it's interesting, even as John taught about the assurance of salvation in 19 through 22, immediately after that, he emphasizes our need to continue to believe, and for some, of course, that they would believe initially for the very first time and be saved. Look at the word belief with me, or believe in verse 23. It's interesting. This is the word that's most often used in your New Testament Bible. Pistuo in the original. Aorist verb, which means there's a point in time in which someone believes, but then there's continuing, ongoing, progressive results that last until we meet the Lord. It's a tremendous tense here for believe. And the object of believe is important. Look at verse 23. The object of believe is the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. Look at the word name in verse 23. This is the commandment that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. The name is a reference to all that Christ is, God, Lord, Messiah, Savior. Going back to the Old Testament and the mystery of the Trinity, all these grand and great titles and ministries of the Lord, the name encompasses all of that. The Lord, Jesus. Our New Testament Bible repeats this a number of times, and you know the references, John 3, whoever believes may in Him have eternal life. The very familiar text of 3:16, God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes would not perish but have eternal life. Paul and Silas gave that same command. We learned it in Awana, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, Acts 16. Jesus begins His public ministry in Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel, immediately preceding Jesus' ascension back to heaven. The very last message He gave the apostles, Christ would suffer, rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, Luke 24:46-7. It's the theme of 1 John chapter 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Tremendous. Now, think a little more philosophically with me. Think. Let's take this another step further. And this had an impact on me as I was putting my thoughts together during the week. And tell me if you haven't experienced this. This is so profound and so powerful. The single greatest strategy the enemy of God, the deceiver, the murderer, the father of lies, the author of confusion, the old serpent, the greatest single strategy of the enemy of God ever set into motion was this message from hell, the gospel of hell, that you cannot trust God's commandment or God's command, and there is no commandment, and that God has no authority to make a commandment. And in fact, this message from hell says there is no truth. And truth is unique to your personal opinion. And truth only speaks to you individually, not to me. And your truth is independent of any objective source flowing out of this gospel of hell that all thought is linked to postmodernism, no truth. Flowing out of this is this gospel that all religions and messages are better than Christianity. In fact, today, if you're paying attention, they're saying all of the problems are the result of our Christian heritage because it's too narrow, it's too limiting. This is brilliant. The enemy of God is brilliant. Absolutely, supernaturally brilliant. Trying to subvert the command of God in 1 John 3:23. This is God's commandment that we believe in the name of His Son. It goes all the way back to the first pages of your Bible in Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say the assault is always on the character of God? The Word of God, the command of God, the prohibition of God, the admonition of God, it always goes back to an attack on God Himself. Did God really say that you should believe in Jesus, or do all roads and philosophies lead to heaven? Great strategy. Tremendous strategy. And you can't overemphasize this enough today in our modern American evangelical church movement in our country. You can't make this point strongly enough with enough repetition, because masses of people, and I mean masses of people, are growing up and they are being taught and they're learning these principles of postmodernism. That God did not really say that. And you don't have to really pay attention to that. And people who do not believe in Jesus, people who do not believe the gospel, people who do not believe the Bible, think with me, they're living in a constant, perpetual state of disobedience to the command of God. It's an extraordinary passage. 1 John 3:23, this is His command, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. We spend a lot of time teaching deep truth and theology. We teach the whole counsel of God. Praise God. If you ever have to move away and look for another church, you have to find someone who's teaching the whole counsel of God. And we try to do that here to the best of our ability. We teach all of Scripture in its context using the hermeneutical principles of interpretation. The Scripture interprets the Scripture. But when it's all said and done, beloved, verse 23 is where we have to start. In the church and out of the church, we have to exhort people to believe truly in the Christ of Scripture, the name of Jesus, the God-man, His sacrifice for sins, His perfect life, His obedience to the law, His sacrificial shed blood, His death as a propitiation for your sin, taking the wrath of God upon Himself and believing in His resurrection. We exhort people, in fact, we tell people, this is God's command to you, that you believe in Him. Not the preacher or the denomination or the songs. Or that you believe in the cause. You believe in Jesus to be saved. Or you reject the command of God. You live in disobedience. And you suffer the wages of sin, which is spiritual and physical death. Physical death and eternal death. This is the command, that we believe in the name of His Son. It may shock you, and it's the heavy brick that pastors wear, that you don't perhaps wear around every day. The number of people that come into churches and hear great teaching, but they've never really believed on the name of the Lord Jesus. The number is a shocking number of people. It's a burden that all pastors carry on their shoulders, because all faith starts with faith in the Son. All salvation starts with faith in the Son. All sanctification starts with faith in the Son. All ministry starts with faith in the Son, Jesus. And we move forward. It's fascinating in verse 23, there's a second command that comes forth. Look at verse 23, our second point. We'll spend less time on these points. The second command that comes out of this passage flows out of belief in the name of Jesus. It is the command to love. Look at verse 23 again with me. The second half of verse 23, and love one another just as He commanded us. Honestly, I don't believe I ever saw the word command before in 1 John chapter 3, having memorized this in English and in Greek. It's fascinating to me. And I don't know if this is having that kind of an impact on you, but two times in verse 23 and again in verse 24, the word commandment is used. That should arrest your attention today. And the second command that comes out of this passage is the command to love. And let's just spend a moment developing this. Verse 23, love one another just as he has commanded us. You know the word here in the original language. You've heard it 100 times in our churches, agape. Present, active, indicative verb, indeed, continual, habitual love. And again, this is not to be confused with the love of the family or the love of romance or the love of the husband and the wife, that type of love. This is the agape love of self-sacrifice. This is the love of the will. This is not the love of the feelings, the emotions. This is not the love that wants to get something in return. This is not the love that makes me feel good. This is the love of struggle. This is the love of washing the feet. We spend a lot of time developing this already. I'm not going to repeat everything, but the theme of 1 John is that true faith, true belief in the Son produces what? It produces agape love for other brothers and sisters, specifically in the body of Christ, which flows out of the very character of Christ himself. Now, let's just talk about that for a minute or two. I think as we come to this second point in our message, rather than define and continue to use all of the passages we've discussed, I think it's valuable, maybe I'll just speak for myself, as we come to this second command, as a church and as individuals, as pastor and people alike, am I being overly simplistic by saying, I think we all need to bow our heads? Someone was just mentioning this during the week, and I think this comes up often. People have said this to me, and they're just saying what I have experienced. People have said to me, man, I'm really struggling with love. I'm really struggling with loving this person or that person or the other person. I'm really struggling to love as a Christian. I believe with all my heart that Jesus is God, Lord Christ, the gospel. I believe it. But I'm struggling with love. And I think if you're not struggling with love, you're not being honest. Because I think we all struggle with love. And at this point, when we talk about verse 23, the second command here in this passage, that we love one another, I think we need to just acknowledge the flesh, selfishness. We need to acknowledge our schedules as hindering love and all of the things that stand in the way. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I think we fail sometimes at the test of love. And we need to ask forgiveness for that. We're going to do that now. And we need to pray as we move into this third point of the message that we would allow the Holy Spirit to abide in us to the point where God himself produces this. Because you can't. This is the point about love that every pastor who is true to the Word of God has to emphasize. And you hear this over and over from all of us in the ministry. Boy, you can't work this up from some great tear-jerking illustration. Because the minute that illustration's over and you leave the thing and someone cuts you off on the road, I mean, the thing's over. Am I the only one who gets cut off on the road? You have to acknowledge that you can't do this, and only as you yield to the Holy Spirit and ask the Holy Spirit to do this through you, can love begin to be accomplished. It's maybe the greatest dirty little secret in the church today in our country, the lack of love for brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Self-sacrificing love. Second only perhaps to genuine holiness, which is just, I mean, off the charts how that is. People struggle with that. Genuine holiness. But in that same vein, this principle of love, it's been well said, faith in Christ, love for the brethren are inseparable, and they are both realities, they are imperatives for every Christian. Let's close in verse 24, and I'll tie this up in verse 24. Look at our final thought, our final principle here. I call this the Holy Spirit abiding in us, taken right from the passage, verse 24. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. The term abide is used some seven times here in 1 John. It's a synonym in this letter for genuine belief, genuine salvation. At salvation, we now abide in God, and God abides in us via his Spirit. And the one who keeps the commandments gives evidence of this genuine abiding, and it works itself out practically as the Spirit indwells and controls. God's abiding in us practically is via God's Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Paul, in a little bit different context, made reference to this in Ephesians 1, having believed you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And indeed, I understand there's a little different nuance here, but this is important. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And we tried to make the connection last Sunday in that setting of Ephesians 1 that everything in your salvation is to the praise of God's glory. He predestined you. He adopted you to the praise of his glory, Ephesians 1, 5, and 6. Having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to what? The praise of his glory, Ephesians 1, 11, and 12. Now, connect this all together with me as we close. When you go back into the context of 1 John chapter 1, chapter 3, verse 24, when you go back into this context and you look at that word abiding, you have this flow chart that keeps repeating itself all through 1 John. And we'll close with this. Again, 1 John 3:24. Think about the flow with me. We're commanded here to believe on the Lord Jesus. Evidence of that belief is a desire for righteousness and love. In this, God abides in us through the Holy Spirit. And beloved, the Holy Spirit alone produces the character trait of love, as you cannot love apart from the Holy Spirit. You cannot practice agape love apart from the Holy Spirit. It will not happen. I confess that to you. And you confess that to me. The Spirit is not leading and guiding and directing and convicting and encouraging. If the Spirit is not the one producing your movement toward love, love will not happen. And that's the point that John is making here. The evidence of belief, the evidence of love, is personified in the person of the Holy Spirit abiding in us. And it's this great reciprocal component where you yield to the work of the Spirit, and the Spirit produces a desire to love, and together, as you yield to the work of the Spirit, you're able to love. The very first fruit of the Holy Spirit, as we know, is love in Galatians chapter 5. It's an unmistakable mark. And it proves genuine belief. It proves faith in Christ. Let's pray. Difficult, dear God, difficult passage related to the principle of love. We confess that together, all of us. We believe on the Lord Jesus. We believe in the name of the Son. And we struggle with the principle of loving one another because of the flesh, because of the world, because of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, because of all of the things that stand as a guard against real biblical love. We confess that, and we do pray this morning that you would give us that desire and those appointments and those opportunities to love. Pray for that. And we pray as we desire to keep these precious commandments of belief and righteousness and love that we do invite you, Holy Spirit, to abide in us, fill us. We know by this that He abides in us by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. I just pray, dear God, for that to take place. Remove the messenger. Remove the man. Remove the struggle of speech and thought so that your Spirit could do the work of encouraging and convicting. We do desire to be known, dear God, as your disciples, and by this all men will know that you are my disciples if we have love for one another. Pray, dear God, that you would produce that supernatural characteristic, and we do without any hypocrisy confess our sins of lack of love together. We do this. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We've not loved our neighbor as ourself. We've not loved our brother and sister in the body. We confess that, and we desire change. And we thank you for your word that produces supernatural fruit for the glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let us stand as we close.